if we've been doing this series for about almost a year now, called It All Belongs to God, and we're in the section. By the way, there's a real big buzz behind me somewhere that went off during the first service. Can we get it off now? I don't know if it's a pump or if I'm supposed to sing a song or what that means, but anyway. So anyway, we're going to continue that. We're talking about the church now, and we're sort of doing a survey through the book of Acts and discussing the church and what it means and some different aspects about it. And today I want to talk about baptism. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. What identifies a person as a follower of Jesus? How would you know if a person is a Christian or a follower of Jesus? Is it because they go to church services on Sunday? Or, let's make sure. There. We've had all kinds of techno problems today, and this is one of them. There we go. Well, okay, I quit. I can't speak without, there we go. Maybe my thing died. Is it because, can you tell because they go to church services? Or they use a special Christianese, a special language? Or is it by the bumper stickers on their vehicles? The fish, or, you know, the big sign, turn or burn, that kind of thing. Or maybe it's the idea that they actually wear Christian wear, Christian gear, Christian t-shirts, Christian hats. How about this? I know this one is a sure sign. They have a Christian tattoo. I love this one. Jesus is my homeboy. That seals it, right? I mean, you see that and you know right away that's got to be it. I want to talk about this, but I want to put it into the context of God's story and into the book of Acts. Let me move this over here so I can get a little closer to it, because it is acting like it's not going to cooperate. And if you'll bear with me one more time, I can't promise it'll be the last time, but one more time, I want to start at the beginning and look at where all of this unfolds from and put it into that context. We saw that in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates mankind. He creates this being who is made in his own image and likeness. That's great. How do I work this? Oh, now that is the triple trout and the greatest bass fisherman on earth. You just killed my computer. Never mind. Forget about it. I got a message to preach here. Fix it. Let me know when you get it done. And you'll just have to do it the old-fashioned way. You'll have to listen, okay? I'm so glad I put so much work into those stupid slides. Anyway, where was I? You know, I can keep track because I am a trained professional. That's why. And aren't you glad? God creates this special being, nothing else like him, mankind, made in his own image and likeness. And don't ask me how it works, but he gives this being the ability to say no to him. He is not just a robot, an automaton. He has a will, just like God. And he's not just to sit around and, you know, sit under the shade tree and sip mint juleps. He's given a job. He's given purpose. He's given meaning. He is to continue God's work of creation. Yeah?
That goes forward.
Okay.
That goes backwards.
Oh, that's easy enough.
Just follow,
we'll see.
Follow the arrows.
Okay, the arrows. I can't see the arrows. Somebody hold this for me. Oh, there. That's better. No. Okay. Oh, man. You might as well shut the recorder off on this one. Where was I? Golly. Oh, we're supposed to be working. We're to join God in completing the creation. He started it. He got it all ordered and organized. And now we're supposed to continue the work of creation by multiplying, by filling the earth, by ruling over it, and by cultivating it. Now, built into God's creation is order. There is a chain of command, if you will. And And we are to rule over the earth under God's rule. However, mankind decides to step out from under that authority and steps out away from God by stepping out from under his rule and his authority and starts doing life by himself, life on his own terms. And that is the essence of what we call sin. We also call this the fall of man, the original sin. But God is gracious. And he promises not to destroy humanity or leave the creation in this fallen mess that it is now in. And so he promises there in Genesis 3:15 to send the descendant of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He will redeem mankind and this creation, and he will begin the process of restoring creation to its intended order and harmony. That's what the Hebrew Scriptures call shalom. That's where God has been going in the Scriptures and history, and that's where he is going. That is the end game. Now, it's important to understand this aspect, especially of God's story, because it helps us answer some very important questions about life that shapes our worldview, how we view and interpret the world. Questions like, who are we? What went wrong? Why is it such a mess here? And what's the solution? How do we fix it? And so we join God's story again. A key player in resolving this problem is a man we're introduced to in Genesis 12. His name's Abram, later renamed Abraham. And God says, you're going to be a key player in my plan. It is through you that, he says, all and your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. Abraham and Sarah will be the people through whom the promised one will come, bringing redemption and restoration to this planet. And so from them is born Isaac, and then Jacob is born to Isaac, and he has 12 sons, and they become the nation Israel. But before they become a nation, they spend 400 years in Egypt, and part of that time they spend in slavery. But God again, in his grace, sends a deliverer, Moses, to rescue them. He leads them out of Egypt, he crosses the Red Sea with them, and out into freedom, but into a land that nobody owns. He leads them to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, the Exodus, is a real important part of the story, because it's at Mount Sinai that this group of people, they're called a mixed multitude, and an Erev Rav, that they become a people. God gives them a new identity, and he gives them a mission for this nation. They are to be a holy nation. That doesn't mean that they never do anything wrong. On the contrary. But it does mean that they are distinct. They are unique. There's no other nation like them. And they have been set apart by God, by our Creator, for a special purpose. They are to be the people, as a people, that shows the world what God is like through their distinctive lifestyles. And he gives them some rules to live by. He explains what he expects and what that lifestyle is to be. They are also to be a nation of priests. And in that, their mission is to mediate between God and humanity. They're going to be the vehicle through whom the promised one comes into the world. And they are the ones who are to show the world, show the nations the way back to God. They have a symbol that identifies them, and that is circumcision. Every male Hebrew or convert to Judaism is to wear that mark in his flesh that he belongs to this people. He shares that identity and mission. Well, a lot happens in the story. We've covered some of it, but to make a long story shorter, they blow it. They get sent off into exile, scattered around. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. It's a mess. But God starts bringing them back. And after 483 years, he sends a guy, Nehemiah, back who rebuilds Jerusalem. Ezra oversees the rebuilding of the temple. 483 years after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the promised one comes. But the people don't really like what he's saying very well, and so he is executed, he's buried, and he's resurrected after 3 days. And we find out that that is for our redemption. He is the promised one who will redeem this people. There's a beautiful picture of what that is about in the Exodus. If you go back and read Exodus, I think starting about chapter 18, and read about the Passover, how God passed over the Hebrews when the angel of death came and took the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt. But those that had the blood of that Passover lamb on their doorpost that identified them as part of this people, God passed over. And so there's a beautiful picture of that, and it's still observed in many Jewish homes today. Then, after he is raised, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, I've started calling this Sinai Part 2, because there's a real parallel and a real connection to Sinai. Because it is on this day that God calls out a brand new people, and he gives them a brand new identity and commissions them with a new mission. And he says in 1 Peter 2:9, we are called. Peter says, you are a chosen people. And he's writing to the church. You're a chosen people. You're royal priests. You're a holy nation. God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So here is a new people now, who have essentially this new identity, very similar to Israel and their identity at Mount Sinai, and they're given the very same responsibilities. They're to be a holy nation, a unique community. They're to show people and to mediate between the people of the world and God. Now, the importance of Pentecost, really don't miss it, is twofold. It is the day that we received as a church a new identity and a new mission. Israel didn't do their job very well of interceding between God and the world. So he calls out a new people and gives us a new job to do. We now have the responsibility of being this holy, this distinct, special community that has a very high calling of mediating, intervening between God and the rest of the world, of leading the world back to God where we left in the garden. Well, that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. As we've seen it unfolding, we've looked at probably about the first 8 chapters or thereabouts. And we see that immediately the church starts to grow. First of all, first place we read any numbers at all is Acts 2:41, where Peter gets up and preaches before this great crowd. They come to see what's going on. He preaches his message. The people repent of their sin of rejecting the promised one, and they're baptized. And it says that 3,000 people were added to the church that day. I don't expect that many to be added to the church because of my message today, but it's something to shoot for. There's a number right there, 3,000 that day. In Acts 4:4, we're told that now there are 5,000 men. Interesting that he only designates the men. Some scholars believe that the total number, if you included women and children, would have been closer to 10,000 people, perhaps. And then in Acts 6:7, it simply says that the word of God spread, and there was a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, they rechecked their theology, went back to the scriptures, and saw that, man, this was true. We totally missed it. And they surrendered their lives to the truth that Jesus was the promised one and committed themselves to that number as well. But not only did the church grow, and it grew rapidly, the opposition grew too. Acts 4:21, you see it starting to amp up. First of all, they're threatened and then released. In 5:17, they're arrested now and put in a public jail. In 5:27 and 40, they're brought again before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Jerusalem. They're interrogated, they're beaten, and then flogged and threatened some more. I mean, ramping up. Acts 7:58, we see the first martyr. Stephen is one of the church leaders, and he's dragged before the Sanhedrin. He preaches this beautiful message, and they get so angry that they grab him and haul him out of the city and stone him to death. And then in Acts 8:1-3, we see that the persecution now is ramped up to involve the entire church. Up until this point, the pressure was primarily aimed at the leaders of the church and mainly the apostles. But now the opposition focuses its rage on the whole church. Acts 8, 1 through 3 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem," the whole church now, "and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." And so, you know, the picture I get is, man, there was excitement, there was stuff happening. This unpredictable God that nobody controlled or owned was doing some pretty wild things, and people are joining by the day, it says there. They were added to the church daily, and they're getting pretty happy about things. They're staying there. They don't want to leave. This is where the action is. And so this persecution actually pushes them out to where Jesus had told them to go originally, to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Saul seems to be the most energetic in his zeal to destroy the church. And in Acts 9, 1 and 2, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them prisoner to Jerusalem." Do you know how far it is from Damascus to Jerusalem? I don't either. But it is a long, long way. Look at the map. It is out there. And he is so enraged and so motivated to destroy this church that he goes all the way. And I have no doubt that he wasn't just going there to pick up people. He was picking them up and sending them back to jail as he went. He was making life miserable for the church. Now, I have a question that comes up. I mean, that's a long way. He's out there, man. He's going house to house. He's doing everything he can. How did he know who the Christians were? I mean, how would he recognize them as the followers of the way? How would he, you know, did they put a tattoo? You know, "Jesus is my homeboy," and he looked for people with that tattoo on their neck? Probably not. There were several things that really identified them. First of all, was their commitment to one another. I mean, that was pretty weird in that day and age. It's pretty weird in our day and age, for that matter. They started meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of the Sabbath. But one of the main things, I believe, was baptism. And the reason it was baptism is because of the meaning of baptism. And I want to walk through five things that I think is important to understand about baptism. First of all, baptism is not a necessary part of salvation. You can go to heaven without being baptized. Your sins can be forgiven without being baptized. But it is symbolic of the salvation we already possess. Baptism is an external symbol of an internal reality. In other words, it is a way of publicly, visibly declaring that you are placing yourself back under the authority of God that Adam walked out from under by surrendering your life and your will to Jesus. Probably about 6 or 8 weeks ago, I went over to Albuquerque and met with some Pueblo leaders, the Pueblo Indians. There's 20 different, they call them Pueblos, reservations in that Albuquerque area. And one of our missionaries there that I'm associated with has been helping the Pueblo people start a new Pueblo church. There's a native church there right on the outskirts of Albuquerque. And but the Pueblo today keep a very, very low profile when they become a Christian for fear of being expelled from the Pueblo. In fact, many of them will go to one of the biggest churches that they can find in Albuquerque so nobody will see them. The reason is because the only accepted religion on the Pueblos is a mixture of Catholicism and the old pagan traditional religions. And nobody else is welcome, period, thank you very much. And if you start flirting with Christianity and that kind of thing, you know, all the money doesn't go to individuals, it goes to the council, and the council distributes the tribal monies out. So they'll threaten them with yanking off their support, their share of the tribal money. Sometimes, if that doesn't work, they'll ramp it up a little bit too, and they'll show up in their Yebichi outfits. They're kind of scary. I should have put a picture up there, but out in the middle of the night, dancing and rattling and singing and pronouncing curses on them out in their front yard. I mean, if you believe that stuff and you're teetering on the edge of coming out of that, it's scary. Trust me. It's very effective also. And if that doesn't work, they have been known, even in recent days, of showing up in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day or whenever they happen to catch you and saying, you got 2 hours to get your stuff out of here. You don't live here anymore. And they have even attempted, I don't know if they've done it successfully, of writing them off of the Pueblo rolls, of disenfranchising them and taking away their status as Pueblo. I mean, there is some strong opposition to that. So, you know, they would probably resist the idea of being baptized in the town square unless they were very courageous and willing to lose everything, because that's what it could cost them. Now, here's a good question that you can discuss over the dinner table or over coffee or whatever. Even though baptism is only symbolic, it's not a necessary part of salvation. Can you legitimately consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus if you're unwilling to declare yourself openly? I'm not going to answer that for you. You wrestle with it, and you come up with some conclusions. Well, baptism is symbolic, but it's also it's an initiation rite. It's the first step of becoming a member of this new people, and it's the first step of obedience as a follower of Jesus. In fact, the thing I love about baptism, it is the only thing in the Christian life that you only have to do once. You do it and move on. It's not like just about everything else in the Christian life where you got to keep working at it and doing it and doing it and doing it. You just do this and you're done. So it's kind of like an initiation rite, if you will, that symbolizes our belonging. I guess it's a little bit, I would relate it a little bit to like Marine Corps boot camp. Marine Corps boot camp, shall we say, is an initiation process. Okay, I mean, they totally shred you as a human being and then put you back together the way they want you. They take you through this initiation process as a bunch of undisciplined knuckleheads, and they transform you literally from maggots to Marines. I mean, for 8 weeks, I was called a maggot in every other book name under the book, and I started believing it. And then another thing that kind of relates to that initiation and relates to the next item of baptism is identification. I'll never forget the day I graduated from boot camp. I'm walking in my greens, my new uniform, and me and another guy are walking, and somebody from behind, he obviously outranked us. Everybody did, other than the slugs. I think we were a little bit higher than them by then. And he says, "Hey, Marines." And we just kept walking. Couldn't be talking to us. We're maggots. But then it dawned on me, whoa, he is talking to us. We're Marines. And I mean, we've gone through the initiation process and all that hardship. We made it, and now we had a new identity. I mean, it was a shock. It was a good one. I've never gotten over it. In New Testament times, baptism identifies people, still does, as followers of the way, belonging to the way, as they called it. In New Testament times, it was a ritual. People regularly did baptisms as a ritual of identifying publicly with some leader or movement, just like these people in Acts were doing, identifying themselves with Jesus and with his teachings, and that they were going to be followers of him. And since they didn't have buildings back in those days, they were baptized publicly. So when a person surrendered their will to Christ and was baptized, everybody in town knew it. And as Jewish people, the first believers were Jews, there was a very good chance of them being disenfranchised from the synagogue and the community. So it was a very serious thing, just like it is for the Pueblo today. It's a very serious thing to be baptized publicly out in front of God and everybody. That's why when you read about church discipline in the New Testament, I mean, it was a big thing. It was very serious. And I think it was because coming under church discipline then and being expelled from the church was serious because they would then lose all cultural support systems that we normally depend on, and they would literally be in a no man's land. They couldn't go back to the synagogue because they were marked as followers of Jesus, and the church had said, you know, straighten up and fly right if you want to be identified with this group, with this people. And so it brought a great deal of pressure for people to live in a way that honored their identity. Now, it's interesting, Christians did not start out calling themselves Christians like we do today. It was actually a name given to them by the people in the city of Antioch because these people were so closely identified with Christ and did their best to live like he lived and live out his priorities in that. Christianity was even at the first considered to be kind of weird or strange in the cultures into which it spread, because in those days, people would display the primacy of their gods in the magnificence of these big temples. But Christians didn't have a temple. They were together the temple of God. Other religions had priests to serve in their temples, but the Christians didn't have any priests. They together were the priests who mediated between God and humanity. And other religions offered sacrifices all the time to their gods, but Christians didn't offer any sacrifices because Jesus was their sacrifice offered once and for all, and it was done. Well, baptism also symbolizes what I would call a no-turning-back commitment to Christ and to one another. And don't miss the "and to one another." I think that's very important. We'll hit that a little bit more. To most of us these days, baptism isn't that big a deal. But in some places, even today, being baptized requires a great deal of courage that only comes, I think, from a no-holds-barred, no-turning-back commitment, because they may still be subjected to persecution and even death in some places if they commit their lives to Christ and identify with a local church, a group of believers. You know, as I think through that, I just can't help but asking myself, is my commitment to Christ and to Sierra Community Church, is your commitment to Jesus and Sierra Community Church, is it strong enough that you would still publicly identify yourself as a member if it would cost you deeply? I remember back in the late 70s, it might have been approaching 1980 even, we had a situation in a church we were at in Almsville, Oregon. A bunch of us college students went there, loved the church. I mean, it became home. And there were some guys in the church, older, more mature Christians. And one of the guys was, you know, it kind of went like Jesus, Moses, Paul, and Ralph, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, these guys, we had them on a pedestal. They knew more of the Bible than we ever hoped to learn. They were like pillars of the church and the community, and we just wanted to be like them. We tried to emulate them as much as possible. And a situation broke out in the church that year that, you know, it really got ugly. There was discovered that one of the, you know, a prominent person in the church was sleeping with another man's wife who was also in the church. And so as elders, we started the process of church discipline, and it really got ugly. In fact, we were eventually sued for $500,000. That's not too much money today. It still is to me, but it scared us to death back then. And Ralph, the guy that we, you know, just wanted to be like so much, one of the elders, the pillar of the church, says, you know, if you think I'm risking everything I've worked for this silliness, you're crazy. And he literally walked away. He walked away from his position as a leader in the church, walked away from the church, walked away from everything. You know, the point of that is that his commitment wasn't to Jesus so much. It was certainly wasn't to our church. It was to the stuff that he had worked so hard for all those years. And he literally walked away and left us hanging, which leads me to my last point there, and that is, I think implied in all of this is loyalty. Baptism, the word baptize, is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. Now, don't get all, you know, stunned by the fact that I know transliteration. It's not that big a word. It simply means to change the Greek letters into English letters instead of translating the word. And so baptizo becomes baptized, so you get out of the sticky situation of trying to figure out what it is. It literally means to dip or to immerse, and it pictures a person becoming an inseparable part of something. You see that in the water as you go under the water and then come back out of it. It's picturing that the person being baptized is becoming an inseparable part of something. Now, let me try to pull all this together and illustrate all of this stuff for you by thinking in terms of joining a football team. You know, it's football season now, very appropriate. What do you do if you're, you know, just get out of college and you're drafted to a pro team? What happens to you? Well, first of all, you go to summer training, and at summer training, especially summer camp, you go through this initiation process that the older team members put on the rookies, put them through. During there, you learn about and adopt the team's plays and their priorities. And finally, after you finish the process and you get through it, you're given your very own uniform that identifies you as a member of that team. New Testament times, baptism, like I said, was a public thing, and it was a statement to the community that marked that person as a follower of Jesus. So when Paul went looking for them, everybody would know who he was looking for. They could point it to him. As a follower of Jesus, it was very obvious, but it didn't just mark you as a follower of the way, it also marked you as a part of the local church. A local group of believers. You see, they never considered themselves free agents. They were inseparably connected to one another. In fact, free agencies is one of the things that I think, in my opinion, makes pro sports so distasteful to many of us, because there's no loyalty to it. There's only self-interest that sells out to the team who's willing to offer the best deal for them. Doesn't matter what the team's priorities are or anything about the team. It's just about me. And you see, there's a real important point. When you put on the uniform of a team, it also suggests that you're committed to that team and to that team's success and priorities. When you suit up in a team's colors, it ceases to be about you. And it becomes about the team. So it also suggests loyalty. If you're playing for one team, you don't switch sides because the opposition pulls ahead. You loyally fight for the betterment and the success of your team, regardless of the outcome. I really like what Dan said last week. When you plug into a church family, loyalty means something. And I find that dreadfully lacking in the church in America today. Well, today, as we've announced already, we have four people altogether today being initiated at Sierra Community Church. We have two, a father and son team this morning, and Noah, and they are going to come and share their stories, and you can watch them be baptized. Noah, are you there? Can you hear me?
Hi, my name is Rick Jaggard. I've been in Tahoe on and off for 20 years, and I've been coming to Sierra for a couple months. I enjoy it immensely. I love the Lord, and I'm looking forward to His great plan for me. Basically, I'm reconstituting my faith, my way. That's why I'm getting baptized. Praise the Lord.
Rick was baptized at the 9 o'clock service.
Hi, I'm Tammy Kirchable. And I have been here at Sierra Community Church for about 14 years maybe. And I am going to be baptized, and I am just completely thrilled about that because I am reconfirming my commitment to Jesus Christ. I was baptized when I was 12 after having cancer, and I just kind of, it was like the next step. I thought it was what I should do. And I've had so many issues and things in my life lately, so many trials, and God is just trying to teach me all these wonderful things. And I just want to show Him how much I love Him and appreciate the fact that He has been in my life through everything that I've been through. And I know that He will always be there for me.
Tammy will be baptized this evening.
Hi, my name is John Thorpe. I've been living in Lake Tahoe now for 20 years, and my son and I, Ryan, have just started coming to Community Church here at Sierra, and we're looking forward to being baptized. I've been playing on the wrong team in the past, and now I'm looking forward to playing on Christ's team, and I just can't appreciate enough what He's done for me in my life and continues to do for me, so I'm very much looking forward to our baptism. Ryan?
Hi, I'm Ryan. This is my dad. I just moved up from Southern California. I've done some things in my life that I'm not too proud of. I'm looking towards my higher power, God, to forgive me. He died on the cross for my sins, and I'm just looking for a chance of redemption. Just thank You so much for everything, dear Lord. Amen.
Thank You, Lord.
All right, these are my friends John and Ryan. I had a great time this week talking with them about who Jesus is, what baptism is all about, what it means to follow Jesus with your life. And would you guys say it's true that you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and He's teaching you a whole new way to live? Is that true?
I do believe that's true.
Yeah, yeah. Well, based on your confession of faith and the evidence of what God's doing in your life, it's my privilege today to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, all right. So, John, you are buried with Christ through His death and raised to new life with Him. Hey, you know what? Now, normally I'd just do this myself, but you know what? I'm going to have your dad help me out here. So you know what? Come on over here, Dad.
Okay.
I'll say the words and you dunk him. Don't hold him down too long. Let him back up before long. All right. So, Ryan, based on your confession of faith in Jesus Christ and the things that He's doing in your life, it's our privilege to baptize you today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptized with Christ through His death and raised with Him to new life. These guys, they'll be in the lobby when you're done after service. I encourage you just to take a minute, give them a hug, and say hi to them. You'll be blessed to meet them today.
All right. It's always great to see family like that. Let's revisit that idea of the connection to a local church. In the New Testament, all of these things that we've been talking about were inseparably connected to a local church, not just what we call the universal or the worldwide body of Christ. So when a person in Ephesus was baptized, he or she was identified with and united with the church at Ephesus. They didn't just become consumer Christians and then bounce from church to church to church like it was some kind of spiritual smorgasbord. In fact, one of the passages that Dan brought up last week that I think is a real hard-hitting verse of Scripture, he says, all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. They were one. Bottom line was, they belonged to one another, And the visible evidence of that was their willingness to share their possessions freely with one another. Now, I love you guys. I love being your pastor. I'll share almost anything I own with you except my fishing gear. You stay out of my fishing tackle. That's off limits. So I read that and I think, ooh, would I really loan Noah my best reel and rod? No. But they did. They were in it together for the long haul. And the evidence of that was they freely shared everything about their lives, including their possessions. Baptism was their initiation into that community, and baptism is what marked them as belonging to that community and what launched them into a new mission in life. You know, we've talked about creation and the fall of mankind and redemption and how God has been moving throughout history, throughout the scriptures, intently, deliberately toward the restoration of mankind, of this broken world. But here's the cool thing about baptism. It expresses the reality of our redemption and initiates us into a new mission in life. Now we become part of the solution. We weren't redeemed just to sit back under a shade tree and sip mint juleps. We were given a purpose. We're given a reason. We're given a calling, and that is to be one of those priests, part of that holy community, that set apart, unique community that is out there trying to show the way back to God. I want to conclude with an excerpt from a book called Being the Body by Chuck Colson. It's a fairly lengthy excerpt, but I think you'll be able to follow along with me. And I think it really summarizes and just nails everything that we've been talking about this morning. He writes, "It was an astounding event, the Last Supper Christ shared with his disciples. He washed their feet, broke their Passover bread, and passed them the common cup. He spoke of his death. He comforted them, confused them, and challenged them. Today we read the biblical account of that meal and feel some of the same emotions, but we know, as his disciples soon discovered, that the Last Supper was not an end, but a beginning. The beginning of a whole new era. For within the extraordinary words Christ spoke to them is one of the most powerful secrets of his plan for us and for the world. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to his friends, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. His disciples must have looked one another in bewilderment. They had seen Christ cast out demons and raise the dead. How could they possibly do that? But then Jesus went even further, adding, he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Greater things than these? How could this ragtag lot of people do more than Jesus? What in the world was he talking about? Well, consider the context. Christ was poised at the juncture between the conclusion of his earthly ministry and his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Confined in the human experience, God incarnate in human body, with the limitations of time and space, he had for 33 years done the works and ministry to which God had called him. Now he was preparing to return to the right hand of the Father. I will ask the Father, Jesus promised them that night, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. God would send in his Son's place the Holy Spirit, who would enable his people to do all Jesus had commanded them to do. True to Christ's promise, the Holy Spirit arrived a few weeks later at Pentecost. The disciples were filled with new power. They began to fulfill his commission for his new church. They proclaimed the good news. They baptized new believers and gathered them into communities. And under the seal of the Holy Spirit, the church began to grow. Hundreds, then thousands, then millions of believers became part of that body. Generations of Christians, gifted in a thousand different ways and empowered by the same Holy Spirit, invaded every arena of human life, every country, and every field of endeavor, bringing the truth to bear on their surroundings. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was limited to one body. Now the body of Christ is made up of millions and millions of human bodies stamped with his image, his followers. That includes you and me. For Jesus prayed for us that last evening, not just for the disciples who were with him. My prayer is not for them alone, he told his Father. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Astounding. Jesus ascended, but his Spirit descended to empower his body, the church, to do more than he could accomplish as one person. In light of this awesome truth, it is scandalous that so many believers today have such a low view of the church. They see their Christian lives as a solitary exercise, Jesus and me. Or they treat the church as a building or a social center. They flit from congregation to congregation, or they don't associate with any church at all. That the church is held in such low esteem reflects not only the depths of our biblical ignorance, but the alarming extent to which we've bought into the obsessive individualism of modern culture. Of course, every believer is part of the universal church. But for any Christian who has a choice in the matter, failure to commit to a particular church is failure to obey Christ. For it is through a confessing local body of believers that we carry out the work of the church in the world. It is within the church particular that we commit ourselves to intimate relationships with fellow believers and submit ourselves to accountability, duties, and responsibilities. In this community, our Christian character is shaped, our spiritual gifts developed and exercised. It is the family whose ties cannot be broken. It is the training camp that disciples and equips believers to be God's people against the world and for the world. If we don't grasp the intrinsically corporate nature of Christianity embodied in the church, we are missing the very heart of Jesus' plan. You know, I think that speaks volumes about the modern day church. We are there. We discount it, we discredit it, we treat it as an option, and we treat it as if there's some kind of spiritual smorgasbord out there and bounce from thing to thing to thing. We're free agents. You know, if somebody else has a better slideshow or their projector doesn't break down or, you know, whatever, better music, we're there. It's about as deep as our commitment goes, much of the time, I'm sad to say. Well, this is where I usually spend some time, you know, telling you what this means and what you ought to do about it. But I'm not going to do that today. And it's not just because I'm obstinate or anything. Instead, I've put some discussion questions, something for you to think about and wrestle with alone, but also with other people, on the back of your notes. And I want you to figure out what you do about this. How does this fit you? What does this mean to your life? What are the takeaways that you get out of the things we've talked about today? So you wrestle with it as a family, as friends, as a small group, or as people sitting around having coffee. I think you will be the stronger for it and the better for doing that. I want to close with just one more statement here. This is by Ernest Southcott. And I think it's so important, it's such a rich statement that I put that in your notes as well for you to think about. He says, the holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the church door into the world to be the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. Let's pray. And Lord, my prayer is very simply, may that be true of us. As we leave this building that we call church, may we recognize that we haven't gone to church, but we are the church, and now we are to go into the world as the church to represent you and be involved with you in that restoration process of this fallen, broken world. God help us.